Okay, there we go. We can hear you now. Go ahead.
Since we're talking about God, Jesus is a perfect example.
Yes.
And, I mean, how many people came after him? He had thousands come after him. I mean, Satan, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and he only got angry a couple of times. So yeah. But by following him and following that way, you'll lead more to him, to more to Jesus.
Yes, exactly right. Because Jesus is the perfect embodiment of God's character. And we don't see Jesus fly off. We never see him, quote unquote, fly off the handle. There are times where he exhibits a lot of wrath. There's times where there was the man with the withered hand in the synagogue, and he looked around at them in anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. It talks about his anger and his sadness in that moment. There's, of course, famously the cleansing of the temple, where he goes in and turns over the tables of the money changers, gets a whip out, drives the animals out, and uses physical force to cleanse out what should have been a house of prayer to make room for people to worship God. Jesus, though, was always in control of that anger. It was not a quick spur-of-the-moment decision. Jesus never did anything he regretted. Jesus said some harsh things. If you go read Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. But again, it was always under control. There are times where we need righteous indignation. We need to be riled up about evil and working against that evil.
I see it Stephen, sometimes I also see times when it actually brings peace to a situation instead. Because when you are slow to anger, your thought processing is totally different, and so you are presenting more in the state of how Jesus would present, and sometimes it actually brings peace to the situation at hand.
Yes, amen. A soft answer turns away wrath, and sometimes appropriate anger brings a wake-up call that's needed to bring things around. Sarah, do you have a hand up there?
Yes.
Yeah, go ahead.
So, back to your comment about Jesus and his harsh, interventions regarding the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Okay, so it's like God has been so merciful to these people, and they know everything, and their history has been all about God's loving kindness. Of course, you get the captivity in the middle because of their disobedience, but he still brought them back. And so I don't think it's misplaced for Jesus to be this harsh. He knows that they know what they're doing. And so, like you said, anger put in the right context can really bring about repentance. And if not,
yes,
it can bring about the definite condemnation, clear, so that other people don't follow in those footsteps.
Yes, amen. I mean, there's a lot of times we want to avoid talking about God's anger and God's wrath because it's uncomfortable. It's challenging for us. But God's punishment and his wrath, when it's displayed in punishment, is always redemptive. It is always trying to get us to turn back to him, to return to him. That's, you go read the prophets over and over. It talks about this is going to happen to you guys. This is what God's wrath is going to do. But turn back to him and he'll relent. He will be merciful to you. He's always trying to turn us back with the kind of hard things that he lets us go through. April.
I think you may not be on camera.
Oh, okay. I can switch over.
I was thinking about just in the idea of self-control, anger as an emotion, various different emotions that God gives us are, we should feel emotions. We shouldn't just be ambivalent about everything and not feel sorrow when we sin or anger at wickedness and things like that. But our emotions shouldn't just be controlling us.
Yes.
Our emotions should be a proper vehicle that we are feeling and using in the way God wants. Whereas if we're slow to anger, then we can take the time to use or make sure if we're supposed to be using anger in that moment or not, and be controlling emotions in the way God, because God has emotions the way God does, as opposed to just letting the emotion overwhelm and control us.
Yes. I think about Ephesians 4, where it says, be angry and do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And again, how we need to be slow to anger, but also quick to resolve that anger when possible. Don't go to bed angry, kind of the idea. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And how hard of a balance that is, to be angry for the right reasons and at the right time is a really challenging thing for us. And there's times where we just have to have a lot of self-control because we get angry. And I'm mindful of the story of Jonah, right? At the end of the story of Jonah, if you guys remember, there's the plant that God causes to come up over Jonah. And then Jonah, that the plant dies overnight. And Jonah gets so mad. He's like, "Ah, I can't believe this," you know, like. And God asks Jonah a really important question. He says, "Do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry?" And whenever we feel anger rising within ourselves, we have to ask ourselves the same question. And why am I angry right now? Is it for a righteous purpose? You know, what do I want to do because I'm angry? What do I want to say because I'm angry? Is that going to accomplish, like it says here, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The anger of God produces the righteousness of God, but the anger of man does not. We need to ask ourselves, am I angry with God's anger, things that he would be angry about, or am I angry just because I'm frustrated or I'm tired or they offended me in some personal way? But it's not really that big of a deal.
Like Moses. When Moses had to deal and take 40 years to get over his sin with anger by killing the Egyptian, it took him 40 years to come to the point where the tree. And then he struck the rock in anger and did not get to go into the promised land.
Yeah, Moses is really interesting because he's described as the meekest man who ever lived. And yet he still struggled with what appears to be an outburst of anger, especially there where he strikes the rock, does not honor God before the people.
And he kills the Egyptian soldier.
Right. Yeah. And that one is interesting because I've always taken the killing of the Egyptian soldier as like a good motive. He wants to identify with his people. He wants to deliver them, but kind of on his own terms. He's like, I'm gonna go do what seems good in my own eyes. I'm just gonna kill this guy. And then of course that backfires. He ends up having to run out to Midian for 40 years. And when God is ready for him to save his people, Moses is not ready. He's been humbled by that. But it really is interesting looking at examples of anger and slow to anger in the scriptures and thinking about the consequences. Anger is, I think, something we all struggle with. And I'll also say this. I struggle at times with anger, but I'm not always as demonstrative with my anger. Anger can come out in a lot of different ways. What are some ways? I mean, when we think about classic anger, like outbursts of wrath kind of things, that's obviously not what we want. But what are some other ways that anger can manifest itself in our life?
Coldness and bitterness.
Yes.
If you just like let anger fester inside.
Absolutely. Sometimes anger is the absence of interaction. It's not an outburst. It's an implosion.
An inburst.
An inburst. Inbursts of wrath. I hadn't thought about that, but that's really true. I also heard this, that depression is often anger turned inwards. And that goes back to bitterness and, you know, dwelling on what someone else has done. I'm not hurting them, but I'm turning inward and dwelling on that and letting that fester.
Pastor Sarah,
yeah, go ahead, Sarah.
like, there's a couple of things that I keep thinking about, like being passive aggressive or sarcastic or maybe even ironic. I want to punch you back, but I don't want to make it visible. Like, it's almost like smart anger.
Yes. And that's really, sometimes that hurts more. I'd almost rather sometimes somebody get like mad at me, like real hot, you know, anger, than like the subtle, just like digs, and the verbal things are huge with anger. That like just the sarcastic remarks, the snide remarks, that can cut really, really deep. So I think that, yes, holding grudges, not forgiving people. And I mean, Jesus was super clear about that, that if we do not forgive others, God will not forgive us. We have to learn to forgive and let go of our anger. I think that's one reason he talks about, let not the sun go down on your wrath. Don't stay angry at people. Give it over to God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That frees us to forgive. And that's one thing I think is powerful about the wrath of God. The fact that God is going to take on the wicked allows us to release our wrath. That, like, there's a lot of times where, like, I'm ready to be judge, jury, and executioner on this case. And we have to trust God to do that. Like when Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Or in 1 Peter, when it said he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He did not revile in return. He did not lash out in anger, because the wrath of God will come on the wicked. And that allows us to give that over to God, give our vengeance to him, because he's the only one with perfect control to put that punishment out in a way that's going to be righteous and just, and not just me flying off the hook being angry. I know that's a long discussion on that, but I think this is just a really great passage to discuss that. Anger is something that maybe doesn't get discussed enough, but it's super common. I think so many of us in one form or another struggle with anger, whether we recognize that or not. So it's helpful to talk about. Other comments or thoughts y'all have on that? Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger.
Yeah.
Or go ahead, Maricela.
Yeah, I was thinking about the anger, what you said before about anger within causes depression. And when you look at people, when they're so into themselves that you don't realize it's because they're angry about what someone has done or something that happened to them or something that they couldn't do. And by not taking care, or by cutting themselves off, or by not being healthy, that's anger that they would have wanted to express against the injustice or the person, and they do it to themselves. That's really a really hard thing. But I think when a person is a Christian, they try not to, like, you know, where the Lord says to forgive others. If somebody takes something from you or they slap you on your face, I have a problem with that scripture, where if someone slaps you, turn your cheek so they could slap your other cheek, you know? And we're supposed to be these people that if someone hurts you, that you're supposed to turn and let them hurt you even more. I don't know exactly how you can. I've asked my pastor this before, and I thought, well, how do you let someone do that to you after they hurt you? And I've always wanted to know more about that, because I think that's a difficult thing. Like, if the guy sitting next to you, if he were to come over and slap your face, would you turn your face so he could slap your face? You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Would you do that? I mean, you know, but I think that's why a lot of Christians, instead of reaching out to hurt the person or people or situation or get back, they keep it in, and they keep that anger inside. And they hurt themselves. And you wonder, you're a Christian, why are you feeling like this? Because they didn't feel that there was a proper way to express that anger, to get it released or get something done about it. Because you're supposed to be this person that is forgiven because the Lord forgave you, you know? So I think that's kind of tricky. And I think the whole anger within yourself, I think a lot of it happens because of that, because they don't understand that what God means when he says to forgive others. If you don't forgive them, I won't forgive you. It doesn't mean that the person or perpetrators or whatever can do what they're doing. It just means that you release those people, release that bad thing to God. You know, yes. You're not going to be God to decide, but God is going to take care of it. And sometimes people are not trusting that God is going to do something about it or the way they want it to be done. And they get locked into that depression and anger within themselves. So
yes. That's
my little thing that I wanted to say about that.
That is so spot on, Marizela. And I think that the Psalms really help us here because there are so many Psalms that deal with anger against people who have hurt us. There's several Psalms that deal with betrayal from friends and deal with these emotions that we have. And the Psalms give us a framework for how to bring our desire for vengeance, our desire to hurt someone else, how to bring that to God and express that to him in a way that asks God to do what is just and right, but it's a way of us giving that. Because like you said, there's kind of two things. You know, we think, well, as a Christian, I need to not lash out in anger. Amen. Don't lash out in anger. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. But if we just go inward with the anger instead of going to God with the anger, that's the other part of it. Yeah, don't hit them with the anger, but don't hit yourself with the anger or turn inward. We have to turn upward to God with that. Pray to him. Bring that to him. Vengeance is his. And the Psalms give us a framework for doing that. So I think that's really, really helpful, really important.
Psalm 37, that's one. Fret not thyself for evildoers.
Uh-huh.
That's a good one. You know, when
I like Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. If you switch the two numbers, both of those Psalms are really good Psalms about when the wicked seem to be getting away with it. And we're like, hey, where's God? What's going on? Both of those Psalms deal with how do we process those emotions? How do we process that apparent injustice? And both of them point us to the future and say, they've got it good right now, but it's not going to stay that way. God is not going to let injustice go on forever. He's going to vindicate the righteous, and he's going to punish the wicked. And that's where Jesus quotes from Psalm 37 when he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. But the wicked will be blown away. It's like the other half of that verse. It's really interesting. Really good comments, you guys. Let's move forward in our text here. But thank you guys. Was there any other comments on that before we move? Hey, Jacob, welcome. Anything else on that before we move on here?
Yes, Stephen. Sorry. I just really love that passage. It's regarding the part of like, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. I recall Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And so I think if we just use the math that God has given us, we can use our emotions with intention, with a godly intention. And they're no longer out in the world like crazy, like what the world tells us to do, which is like be happy and express yourself and be whatever. Is not the way that we work best and the way that we help others grow. If we put the emotions that God gave us that are just the same that he has, and we put them in the context that he created them, then we can do very great things.
Amen. Our anger even is part of the image of God in us. But we have to, like you said, direct that in a godly way to be pleasing to him. So notice the contrast here. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness, rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. I love how James is always talking about very practical ways to put bad things out, put good things in. Get rid of be slow to anger, be slow to talk, quick to listen. And here, put out this nasty stuff, put out the filthiness, rampant wickedness. And I like how he says this. how should we receive the word? With meekness. We just talked about Moses and his meekness and that kind of stuff. What parables of Jesus does this remind you of?
It reminds me of the parables of the soils.
Yeah, the parable of the sower or the soils. I like calling it the parable of the soils better. That how those soils received the word determined what kind of fruit was produced. And of course, the good ground is the one that receives it with meekness and produces fruit. And so it's interesting how many of the teachings of Jesus are echoed in the book of James, particularly the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, here, receive with meekness the implanted word. But also the parables of Jesus are echoed here as well. Thoughts or comments down through verse 21 before we jump into this next section on the mirror? Anything else you guys have on that? All right, would someone read for us James chapter 1, verses 22 through... we're just going to go ahead and read through the end of the chapter here, verses 22 through 27. Go ahead, Tim.
Starting in verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world.
So I want you to notice a pattern here in the text. Look back at verse 16. Look at verse 22. And look at verse 26. I want you to see, can you find the thing that those three verses have in common? Verse 16, verse 22, and verse 26. What do you see in all three of those verses?
I see deceiving. Can you hear me, Stephen?
Yeah, that's really far away, but I can hear you just a little bit. Deceiving or deception is in all three of those verses. In 16, do not be deceived. Every perfect gift is from God. Your temptation is not from God. God's the giver of every good and perfect gift. Here in verse 22, what is the deception happening in verse 22?
That hearing is enough.
Way to put it. Yeah, you deceive yourself that, like, well, as long as I say the right things, or just listen to the word a lot, as long as I've got a lot of it in my head, then that's, I'm good. And he's like, no, you can know all you want of the Bible, you can listen to it all the time, but if you're not living it, you're deceiving yourself. And notice in verse 26, what else are you deceiving?
Your heart.
You're deceiving your heart if you say you're religious, but or think you're religious, and you're not bridling your tongue. You're not bringing it under control. So I think that self-deception is a really interesting theme in this end of chapter one, that it's really easy for us to think that we're more righteous than we really are, to think that we're more godly or more religious, and to actually be deceiving ourselves. So here, I mean, this is the theme that we've picked for the book of James, be doers of the word. Can you think of what teaching of Jesus really ties in with this idea of not just hearing the word, but being the doers of the word? Tim?
The parable of the man who built his house on the sand versus the man who built his house on the rock.
On the rock. We can sing the song, right? The wise man built. We were just singing this last night with the kids, and they love this song. You think about how practical that is. Both of those men, the wise man and the foolish man, Jesus said, whoever hears these words of mine, that applies to both of them. Whoever hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man. Whoever hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man. The foolish man was still listening to the words of Jesus. He was still at church or whatever, like taking it in and being there and thinking, I'm religious. I've got this good. But he's not doing it. He's not letting it change his life. And James, man, I mean, if he's got one theme through all this, it's hypocrisy. That was one of the biggest things that Jesus was after. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You can't just be a hearer of the word. You have to be a doer of the word. And so he uses this analogy of the mirror. And can someone kind of explain this to us? Like, what's the idea of the word as a mirror? When we come to the word, what are we supposed to see?
Well, it's supposed to reveal your condition, your spiritual condition before God.
Yes. Think about the parable of the sower. Jesus tells us parable sower went out to sow. He sows the seed. It falls on these four types of soil. There's four different results. What question do you think Jesus wants his hearers to come away with from that parable?
Which one am I?
Which one am I? If you come away from that parable like, oh, that's really fascinating, Jesus. This type of heart is this, and this type of heart is that, and this type of heart is that. And you go out and you start trying to categorize everybody else. And say, hey, I think you're thorny ground. You need to, and you never look in the mirror and say, hey, what kind of soil am I? You've missed the point. You can hear the parable of the sower, and actually you've just proven that you are not the good ground in the parable. Right? You're not bearing forth good fruit. Let me say this. There are kind of two extremes we can go to in Bible study. There's probably more than two, but we'll illustrate it this way. There's the Bible study that goes to the extreme of like, we're just going to figure out what it meant to them. The original context, the original culture, all the things, the original language, we're going to study all the, we're going to pick it apart. That type of study is really important, really helpful. If we don't understand what it meant to the original audience, it's a lot more likely that we're going to misapply it when we try to apply it to ourselves. The other extreme that we can go to is looking at the Bible like it's just this book dropped out of the sky without any context, and it's like it's just for me. I'm just reading the Bible just to find a verse that I like or a phrase that I like and like put that on the wall, and it's inspirational. Again, you can use some things that way. That's good. But the Bible is a mirror. It's described as a mirror here. And we look into the mirror. And one of the things that we have to be able to see is that the Bible is not just written about me, but I am supposed to see where I'm at when I read the Word of God. How am I doing? When I read the Gospels, when I read the letters, when I read the Old Testament, over and over again, if we are not reflecting on ourselves, kind of the mirror language there, then we're not really being effective hearers of the Word. Thoughts or comments on that idea of the mirror and how we read the Bible? I just think that's really important, really helpful.
I don't think it stops there, though, Stephen. It's along with how do you apply it there is then how do you put it into action?
Yeah, exactly.
Without the action, you know, it's not, you know, just applying it to yourself without the action isn't going to do anything.
Yeah, exactly. So you go, this is what we do, right? It's like, so I feel like I've got something in my teeth. So what do? I go to the mirror. And I check and see, oh, yep, got a big piece of food there. If I don't do anything about that, I don't go get a toothpick or like go get a piece of gum or whatever, like get the thing out of your teeth. It's like I didn't even look in the mirror. And that's what he says here. It's like if you're a hearer, not a doer, you like it's like a guy who looks at his face and then he forgets what he was like. You have to see what you're like. But once you see what you like, you have to do something about it. It's like what Jesus said. Can you think of the other parallel here where Jesus talks about how you see clearly? Sorry, I'm probably doing that pretty
bad. Eye is the lamp of the body.
Eye is the lamp of the body. Also the speck in the beam, oh, right? Get the log out of your own eye. If you look in the mirror and you're like, hey, I've got a log in my eye, and you don't do anything about it, what's the point of that? Get the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to get the speck out of your brother's eye. So I think there's some of that. Referenced here as well.
That also references back to anger, though. Usually our anger is on something that we have to get that out of our eye, too.
when we're flying back in anger on something.
Yes, amen.
According to that.
Amen. We'll talk more about this in the next chapter, but notice this in verse 25. What does he call the word of God in verse 25?
The perfect law.
And the law of liberty.
And the law of liberty. Two phrases, the perfect law and the law of liberty. Isn't that interesting? Especially that phrase, the law of liberty. When you think of law, what do you think of?
Not liberty.
Not liberty. But you think of restrictions, rules, regulations, you know, no-nos. When you think of liberty, what do you think of? The opposite of that. Like, do what you want. I'm free to do this. In what way is the scripture a law of liberty? How do we tie those two concepts together?
It was actually given to protect people at that time.
Yeah.
Not to punish them, but to protect them.
Yeah, and for us as well. Go ahead, Tim.
And I think it's important to remember what we are being freed from, what we are being liberated from, and that is the punishment of sin and the slavery to sin. And I should say the punishment that comes from, that results from sin. And so by following God's law, we can be released from that, even if it means other types of restrictions and things in other parts of our lives, but that's something, a trade-off we are very willing to make.
Yes. Well, think about in the context right here. We just talked about the slow to anger. Is that kind of a restrictive thing as when it comes to our emotions? Well, yeah, like that's hard to do. Like if I'm angry, I wanna go say something. I wanna go do something about that. Or I wanna go shut myself off and implode about that. Is there a law that God gives here about that? He's like, no, you should not be quick to anger. You need to be slow to anger and don't let that cause you to sin. That's restrictive, but what does it also do for you? It sets you free. If you give in to your emotions and just do whatever you feel, there is almost no worse kind of slavery than just getting whatever you want and doing whatever you want, because that's what sin does, is it enslaves you. And so God's law, God's word, is the law of liberty. It is restrictive, but it does it in ways that actually set us free. Jesus said, you will know the truth will set you free. The truth hurts sometimes. The truth is hard to hear sometimes. But when we see ourselves in the mirror accurately, it's the perfect law. It's going to show us exactly what we're like. When I look at the mirror of God's word, I'm going to see, wow, I'm not as righteous as I thought I was. And that's discouraging at first. That's kind of like frustrating and hard to see. But guess what? Now I'm free to become what God wants me to be. If I never looked in the mirror, I would have gone my whole life thinking I'm pretty good, but I'm actually needing a lot of improvement. And so the law of liberty, the mirror that reveals where we need to grow, it's painful, it's hard, it is restrictive, but it actually sets us free and gives us what we need to be more like God. So I love the way he says that. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Again, Jesus had that whole set of blessings, right? The Beatitudes. Here, James says, blessed are those who do and persevere in doing. Thoughts or comments down through verse 25?
Yeah, so just real quick, building off of what you already touched on this and covered it pretty well, but just another reference for that idea of being set free from sin, but under law to Christ. Romans 6 talks about how, before we became Christians, before we were saved, we were slaves of sin, but free in regard to righteousness. But once we've obeyed the gospel, then now we're free from sin and in bondage to righteousness, or slaves of righteousness.
Amen. Yeah, that whole first half of Romans 6 is perfect. Really the second half, I guess.
Yeah.
It uses the death and life analogy in the first half and the slave and free analogy in the second half. Romans 6 is such a great illustration of this whole thing. It's the law of liberty. Other thoughts?
Psalm 119 is using some of the things that came out of Psalm 119 as well.
Yes, that whole massive acrostic psalm, praising the word of God and showing how it is the perfect law, the law of liberty. It sets us free.
Right.
Amen. All right, well, let's look at the last few verses here of James. It's interesting to me, this is one of the few verses in the New Testament that uses the word religion. In our culture, how do people think of religion? That's a pretty broad question.
I think sometimes people think of religion as like some sort of organized thing that is like an organization or something.
Yes.
Whereas it's somehow different than being spiritual.
Yes.
And that's kind of a distinction people tend to think of, I think.
Yes, exactly. It's, oh, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious, is what the distinction that people will make. And there was actually a video, this was several years back now, about, Why I Love Jesus But Hate Religion. I don't know if y'all remember that. It was one of those like spoken poem video things. And it was very catchy. But it pitted the idea like Jesus and religion are like opposed to each other. And again, the way the poem was using the word religion, it was talking about it like in the sense of the Pharisees, in the sense of hypocritical religion. But notice here what kind of religion exists in verse 27.
Pure and undefiled.
Pure and undefiled religion. Is there impure and defiled religion? Absolutely. It's all over the place. But there exists pure and undefiled religion. And again, it's kind of funny how little the scriptures actually talk about that word religion. It's used a handful of times as one of the times. But I do think it's important to note that the word religion is not a bad word in the scriptures. Religion doesn't have to be a bad thing when it is pure and undefiled. But specifically, religion is unhypocritical religion. What does he say in verse 26? How can you tell if someone's actually religious?
Oh, where he says that if any man among you seem to be religious and bridle not his tongue, but deceive his own heart, this man's religion is vain. That is not true religion. If he cannot bridle his tongue.
That's exactly right. And again, that goes back to hypocrisy. If you say, oh, I'm religious, I go to church, I'm part of this organization, but then you just fire off with your mouth whatever you want to say, well, that person's religion is worthless. Like, what's the point of saying you're religious and saying you're holy if you're not going to control your tongue? James has a lot to say, especially in chapter 3, about the tongue, how we use our tongues. And here he just says, you're not a religious person, really, if you don't bridle your tongue, if you don't have that control. Again, law of liberty is the idea here of controlling your tongue, controlling what you say.
Jesus, look at Jesus's disciples. I mean, their fathers were thunder. I mean, sons of thunder.
That's right.
Yeah, so they had to cover that. They had to deal with a lot of those issues themselves.
Amen. And Jesus was patient with them, but he rebuked them and said, "You don't know what manner, what spirit you're of." He was very clear when they were not saying what's right, or just not knowing. I mean, there were times where Peter, you know, he said stuff and he did not know what to say because he was afraid. You know, like they and we say a lot with our tongues that's not helpful. What's the other measure? Or go ahead.
I don't know if I just went like got ahead of myself, but the other thing that I think makes true religion pure and undefiled is going back to like verse 27. The end of verse 27 goes back to 25 that says an effectual doer. So yeah. The fact that you do go and visit orphans and widows and they're distressed. And keep oneself unstained by the world. So it's like, you're not a forgetful hearer. You're actually a doer.
Yes, amen. And it's interesting in verse 27 that he gives two different categories of service. One is helping the helpless, visiting orphans and widows in their affliction. People who have no one to care for them. Orphans are those without parents. widows or those without a husband, and especially in their culture. These were the vulnerable, the people that were taken advantage of. I mean, Jesus often pointed to like the widow's two coins, you know, and the Pharisees were those who devoured widows' households. And like, he was watching out for the widows. He saw their plight. He saw what was going on there. And he says, if you want to really be religious, you watch out for them. The Pharisees were very quote unquote religious, but they didn't care about the widows. They were devouring their households. They were taking advantage of them. You be people who are looking out for the needy. And then the other is keep yourself unstained from the world. The Pharisees were very worried about that end of things. Oh, we can't be unclean. We can't, you know. And meanwhile, they're swallowing a camel and, you know, doing all these terrible things, neglecting justice and mercy and faithfulness. But I think as Christians, again, there are times where it's easy to kind of have a one or the other kind of mentality. Like, I'm a Christian, and yeah, maybe I don't control my tongue really well, and maybe I still have some sin in my life, and I'm really not trying to get out all that hard, but I take care of the needy. I'm really active in the community. I'm really focused on service and getting out there and doing this. But, you know, we're human, and what does that person need to do? They need to bridle their tongue, and they need to keep themselves unstained from the world. But on the other hand, it's easy for people to be like, okay, like, I'm really careful what I say. Like, I think about it. I'm really careful. Oh, man, I'm staying away from that sin and that sin. I'm getting sin out of my life, and I'm holy, and I'm keeping myself, but I'm not looking out for the needy, and I'm not getting out there and, like, trying to help where I can. And here's the deal. It's not an either-or. It's a both-and. And I think it's easy with any list of commands or lists of good qualities for us to focus on the ones that we're good at and to downplay the ones that maybe we're not as good at or aware of or focused on. And James says it's both. Pure and undefiled religion, you got to watch out for the helpless.
Yeah.
And you have to be personally pure. That's not an either or of those things.
But he probably seen what Peter did the night when Jesus was arrested. He might have seen Peter, what Peter did. But look at Peter's turnaround when he met Jesus again on the shore. And then Peter later on was there when 3,000 got baptized after he sinned.
That's exactly right. He turns things around.
So
other thoughts?
God's giving you changes.
Yeah.
Amen. Start anger.
Stephen?
Yes, Sharon.
I was just gonna mention, it's interesting, I'm trying to figure out a good way of saying this, but that verse 27, there's like two groups of people, or you kinda said this, but you work on yourself personally and you also help other people. It's like two.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, if you put them in the broadest categories, that's right. You could be super, super holy and go live in like a monastery somewhere and close yourself off. And that's good that you're holy and not, you know, hurting anybody, but you're not helping anybody either. And that's not the whole picture. It's kind of like with the anger thing, you know, I'm not hurting anybody else, but I'm not actually giving it to God. That's not the way we deal with anger. And so we have to be pure ourselves, but also help other people. Tim?
You don't fill up and keep it all for yourself, and you don't empty out and not fill up. So you have to fill up to empty out and keep filling up.
Yes, amen. Jesus is the pump and we are the pipe. Tim?
Just looking at the various verses we've studied and how many times some form of self-discipline came up and was required as far as our anger, the words that we say, you know, bridling our tongue, controlling that, having the discipline to do something about problems that we see in ourselves when they're pointed out to us. It's just worth, I think, noting that there's a lot of need for self-discipline, self-control, and that means making sacrifices and denying ourselves. So that we can put God first.
Yes, amen. It's also interesting to me how much the theme of the poor comes up in James. Back in chapter 1, he talks about it in verses 9 through 11. And then in chapter 2, there's going to be more references to it, the poor man who comes into your assembly versus the rich man. He's going to talk in chapter 4, or at the end, where he talks about the rich planning, oh, we're going to go here for a year and make a profit and do all this. And chapter 5 is the biggest one. Come now, you rich, you know, weep and howl for what's coming against you. James is very concerned with making sure that people think properly about possessions and about wealth and how we view true value, true riches. And here, part of that is watching out for those who have nothing. We can't close our hearts to those people. John would point it out in 1 John 3 and say, if he has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart, you know, what use is that? Let us love not only in word and in talk, but in deed and in truth. Lloyd, do you have a comment?
The lawyer, when Jesus asked the lawyer, when the lawyer asked him, what do I have to do? Give all your possessions to the poor and follow me.
That's right.
He couldn't do that.
Amen. April, did you have a comment a second ago?
I was just thinking about just how clear it is God really does have expectations of us. You know, over and over it comes back to, I don't think you can read this and come away with the idea of like, oh, I'm self-sufficient in everything I do. But you also can't read this and come away with the idea of like, God doesn't really care what I do.
Yeah.
God very clearly has clear and high expectations of us.
Yes, amen. And when we, if we listen, if we're really looking at the law of liberty, we can't come away and say, I'm good. We have to change where we see the need. All right. Well, it is 8:00 and we're at the end of chapter 1. That's a good stopping point. Do you have any other comments or things you guys want to bring out through these verses 19 through 27? It's a convicting section. Lots of things to work on, lots of things to think about and apply to ourselves first.
I think it's good that like the part where they talk about how the word is a mirror. And I think it's good when as Christians we see things that we can see the things that we need to work on. Because if you look at the word and you continue to live the way you're living, not trying to get closer to God or do what he's saying or see your weaknesses, then that means that you're not really trying to follow him. So it's a good thing when you do see faults, because we're not going to be perfect on this earth. So it's an excellent thing to see. When you can't see it, that's when you know you have a problem, you know, because if you're not willing to see where your weaknesses are, you're not going to want to work on them. You're going to keep on going where you're going, blind, not seeing what you're supposed to see. So even though it's hard, it's a good thing that you can see it. When you can't see it, you have a problem.
That is almost identical to what Jesus said about the Pharisees at the end of John 9, when some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. We need the mirror to show us where we're wrong. When we don't see it, we're in trouble.
Yeah, I was thinking about the mirror analogy there. And it's interesting how we can't see ourselves without a mirror. But then that we need a mirror in order to know what we look like. And then also just the idea of like, we all think it's like really humorous that a person would look at themselves in a mirror and then forget what they look like and walk away and not do anything about it. And some of the reasons we think that that's ridiculous that you would do that is because, one, you look bad. Like, you just, if a person looks at themselves and sees there's something wrong but doesn't do anything, well, they continue to now look bad. And also even things like, it might not even be comfortable, like, let's say something's stuck in your teeth. Like, that's not comfortable for that person. So what I'm saying is, like, sin looks bad on us. Like, it looks bad when we leave it on us and we don't obey God's word and listen to him.
Yeah. Amen. Amen.
I have a question. I'm not sure if this is going to make any sense, what I'm about to ask.
Go for it.
The different writers of the different letters addressing different people in the New Testament, does it seem that they're writing their subjectivity of their writing is by their experienced life mostly, as far as where they're going with what they're writing?
Yeah, so that kind of goes back to like, how is scripture inspired? And that is a really deep rabbit hole. I think that God is speaking by the Spirit exactly what he wants to say, but he's using the personal experience of the authors, the human authors that he's using, to say inspired things. And so we have to respect both ends of it. We often are limited by our human experience. I don't think that the biblical authors are like limited. It's like, oh, well, James didn't know about this, so that's why he said, well, he's writing by the Spirit of God. But we also can look back on, like, I really liked when we were going through Peter and like when you were teaching and talking about the background of like, Peter probably thought a lot about Psalm 34 because of his own personal experience and like denying Jesus, and you need to be ready to give a defense, and you need to be ready to suffer because of his own things that he went through. And so it's good to take into account the personal experience of the human authors, but to not discount the timeless inspiration of God's Spirit who's speaking through that human author.
Because where I was coming from, I guess with that was James is assumed to be the one that was the brother of Jesus, and they were more or less carpenters. And he does a lot about the poor and then the possessions and things like that. And that's what I guess what I was kind of trying to glance back and see the outlines for the different letters and things to see if it kind of matched some of their content is something similar to their lives, I guess. And that's what I was just trying to see if they're, you know, if you've ever noticed that kind of pattern to it, that it had been, you know, according to what their occupation was and the way they saw things, you know, in what way, Matthew was a tax collector, so he'd see stuff in coming from that kind of Luke being a physician, you know, coming from that content type thing, and I, you know, as far as how they wrote, and that's what just kind of like just triggered that, you know, maybe with James addressing the poor and everything, carpenters I'm sure weren't like rich people or anything either, you know, them being raised as carpenters, and so it was coming from being there almost, you know, being in situations like that. Yeah.
No, I think there's a lot of value to think about that. And we know from the fact that the type of sacrifices that Jesus's parents made at the temple, that they were poor. They offered like the two turtle doves, which was like, if you can't afford this, and if you can't afford this, then you can offer that. They were poor. Jesus was from a poor family. If this is indeed the brother of Jesus, he's from a poor family. And what's interesting to me in reading through James is he's apparently writing to other poor people. Almost always in James, when he addresses the you is the poor, and then the they is the rich. And it's not to say that there weren't any rich brothers or that rich people can't take principles from this book, but by and large, James addresses this letter as a poor man to other poor Christians and says, you need to think rightly about possessions and not think that cozying up to the rich is going to be the thing that gets you power or status or a real help in this life. And you need to watch out for other poor people. Watch out for the poor and the orphans and the widows. And, you know, don't boast about tomorrow. And he gives a lot of really good principles, but it's only been recently that I've seen kind of that theme in James, that he is likely poor and almost certainly writing to the poor in this book.
Yeah, and then like if you go back to First Peter, you know, it's on submission. You know, did he have to submit a lot, you know, and things and deal with how he had to look at submission
at the time and things too. You know, that's what was kind of, I guess, I get a little theological off in my thinking sometimes and going to stuff like that. And it was one of those questions I just needed someone to kind of answer.
Sure. Yeah. Well, I think we have to have a healthy balance of thinking about those questions and thinking, oh, James was from a poor family and he was writing to the poor. But then also say, this is also inspired by the Spirit of God for all people of all cultures of all time. And it's applicable in much broader circumstances than just the circumstances it was written in. And right. If we go to one extreme or the other, we miss.
But I find it's very interesting, though, all the different kinds of people to put it all together, make a full content, just like the full body. You know what I mean? Because it all came together to the Bible addresses everything, you know, and it all fell together that way, too.
Yes. God inspired exactly the people he wanted to bring about the message that he wanted by his Spirit.
But as poor, I mean, but James was the most, I mean, he was the most, he was point blank. He was the most in the whole entire Bible. He was straightforward. He said it. He was just like, you need to do this, this, and this. And there's no other way around it.
I really do picture, like, we all know those people in our lives, right? There's the people who are, like, very nuanced and very, like, give you the caveats and, like, this. And there's the people who are just, like, shotgun. They're just going to, like, shoot straight. They're going to tell it like it is. They're going to put it right to you. And, like, that's James.
Yeah.
Like, he's not going to beat around the bush. He's not going to sugarcoat it. He's going to tell you, hey, you got to listen up. You got to stop being angry. You got to, you know, like, it's very practical, very to the point, and I love that. We have James writings and we also have Paul's writings, which are sometimes.
But there's people who comprehend that way. People who comprehend black and white, you have to be just like straightforward. I mean, I have a cousin I talk to, and I'm like, you know, I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm just saying that I have to say it this way because you're not picking up on it any other way. You know, you can't talk around it.
We all need that sometimes.
Yeah.
Well, thank you guys for the good comments. Let's do wrap up with a prayer tonight as we finish up. Jacob, would you mind leading us in that?
Yeah, absolutely.
Thanks.
All right, let's bow. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you for this time that we've had to come together virtually to study your word. Father, thank you for the word that you've given us, for your scriptures that reveal our true self. Father, help us to look at who we are in light of your word and apply your word to our lives to conform ourselves more closely to your Son. Father, please give us the strength to do the things that are difficult for us. Please help us to let go of our anger and to care for those who are in need. Please watch over us and bless us, Father. We thank you for the gift of your Son, who died on the cross for our sins. And it's in his holy name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.